You know, we've been laying a lot of groundwork for the direction that we're going to move today. And we're going to continue that groundwork this morning because it's important to lay this foundation as we look at the different parts and pieces that need to come together for us to make sense of what God is doing in the world and how he interacts with the evil that exists in this fallen world. And so one of the most important aspects of this problem that I think often gets missed is that most approaches to dealing with the problem of evil is very man-centered. And the concern is primarily about us and about our happiness and how do we overcome evil. And of course, these things are important, but the reality is that for us to understand the true nature of what is going on in the world, it can't be about us. It has to be about what God is doing and his glory. And in order to make sense of what is happening, we have to understand the greatness of the God that created and sustains and redeems this world. And so when we understand the greatness of God, it helps us put everything in perspective and helps us also make sense of a lot of the conundrums that arise when we deal with this problem. And so this morning, I want to begin by looking at basically three areas of the nature and character of God that we really have to have clarity on. Because without clarity in terms of who God is, we're not going to make sense of anything else that is related to the problem of evil. So this morning, I want to begin with a broad picture of understanding the greatness of God, and I'm going to look at it in three categories. I want to look at God as the Holy One, then I want to look at God as the Sovereign One, and then I want to look at God as the Good One. And then we'll close this first session talking about moral responsibility and how we make sense of that. So let's begin with God as the Holy One. We often hear and are taught that God is holy. And usually when we think of the holiness of God, we are thinking primarily of his moral character, of his righteousness, of him being set apart in righteousness. And that is certainly true. That is a dimension of the holiness of God. But the word holy, the root word there, means to set apart. And so when we think of God in his righteousness, yes, he is set apart from the world and from the world of evil, really. But there's another sense in which God is set apart as well, and it's in the greatness of his being as God himself. And so sometimes we might refer to this aspect of God's holiness as his transcendence. There is a sense in which God exists in a realm that's unique to himself alone, and therefore he transcends everything else. He transcends the creation, so that there is a very important distinction, what we call a creator-creature distinction. God is set apart from the creation. There are aspects of God's nature and character that are unique to himself and can be found nowhere in the creation itself, in the created construct, in time, space, and history. And so it's important for us to understand that God is holy in this transcendent sense, that he is set apart from the creation as the creator, as the sovereign of the universe, as the triune God. And so there are a number of attributes of God that set him apart. Sometimes theologians will talk about the communicable attributes of God and the incommunicable attributes of God. If you've heard that kind of phraseology before, the communicable attributes of God are those attributes of God that he also communicates to his creatures, particularly as we are his image bearers. And therefore, there are certain attributes of God that are reflected in the creature, particularly us as human beings who are his image bearers. And so we might think of things like God's love and God's creativity, of God's intelligence, his mind, things like that, that we also bear. We have intelligence. We have a moral constitution. We can express love. We can reflect certain moral characteristics of God, and these are communicated to us via the fact that he's created us in his image. But there are also certain attributes that are incommunicable, things that God cannot confer upon his creatures because it's not possible that they could be like God in this sense. We are not gods. We're not little gods. We are distinct from God in this regard. And so this speaks of his transcendence. Job chapter 11 gives an interesting description of God in verses 7 through 9. It says, "Can you discover the depths of God?" The ESV here says, "the deep things of God. Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." In other words, connected to this transcendent, holy God who exists in a category all by himself, there are certain aspects of his character that are impenetrable. In other words, there is aspects of his character that are incomprehensible. They're beyond our ability to fully grasp and understand. There's a certain mystery to the nature of God. And we realize that even when we affirm the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is one in essence, but subsists in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, we can know that is true, and we can know certain truths about the Trinity, but at some point, it's incomprehensible. It's not irrational. It's not illogical. There's nothing illogical about the Trinity, right? What would be illogical is if we said God is one God, but at the same time, three gods. Now, that would be irrational. That would be illogical. But to say that God is one in essence, but manifests that single essence as three persons, that is not an illogical reality. And yet it is incomprehensible. We cannot fully grasp it. This is such an important point because we have a tendency to want to humanize God, and we want to treat God in sort of very human, finite, creaturely kinds of categories when we are thinking of him in relation to the problem of evil. And that's a problem. in itself. We can't do that. And so that's why I think it's very important that we understand this transcendent nature, this ineffable greatness of God that at some point is beyond our comprehension. This is not to say that God is unknowable. Certainly God has made himself known to us and made himself known to us in very powerful and intimate ways. And yet there is a dimension, there is a vast dimension of God in his godness that we just simply can't penetrate. And that's what makes him uniquely God. We could not worship a God that we could fully know. Such a God would not be worthy of worship. Because if we could fully circumscribe God in our knowledge and understand the fullness of him in all of his abundant realities, then we would have, you know, achieved a kind of knowledge that is equivalent to God himself. And that's just simply not possible. Now, I want to talk about a couple of these attributes, what I call sort of superlative kinds of attributes that set God apart from his creation as the transcendent and holy one. Number one, God is self-existent, right? God is not a created being. He is the creator, and therefore he is self-existent. He is self-sufficient. He does not depend on anything outside of his own existence, which makes him entirely unique, because all of the rest of creation is wholly dependent upon God himself, whereas God is completely independent and self-sufficient. None of us are self-sufficient in anything. Anything that we do and say is totally dependent upon the power of God himself. There is no power in the universe that exists. It's apart from the very power of God that supplies that power to the universe. There is no independent source of power or some independent source of existence outside of God. Very important. God is infinite and perfect, right? In other words, when we think of his greatness and the fullness of all of his attributes and his being, he is infinite in that we could never comprehend the fullness of his being. He's perfect. When we think of God's attributes, God, for example, could not be a greater God of love than he is, and he could not be lesser of a God of love than he is. He is perfect in love. He can't be any less loving than he is, and he can't be any more loving than he is. He is perfect. And this leads to the fact that he's also immutable. God never changes. He is perfect forever, both in eternity past and eternity future. And so God never changes. His being is forever set as this immutable, perfect, infinite God. Theologians also speak of God as being simple. Some of you may have not heard of what is called the simplicity of God. This is a little bit sort of misleading. It doesn't mean that God is sort of, elementary and just simple-minded kind of notion. The simplicity of God means that God is not composed of parts and pieces. Now, at first, that might seem sort of a strange thing to say, but what do we mean by that? If God were composed of parts and pieces, that would seem to suggest that the parts and pieces that make up his being have their own independent existence. And so, we take a little bit of love over here. We take a little bit of righteousness over here. We take a little bit of power over here, a little bit of knowledge over here. And we mix all this together and we perfect them. And that you put all these things together and that makes God. No. God is all of his attributes, and he is all of his attributes all at once. And they're not composed of parts and pieces. When the Bible says that God is love, it doesn't mean that he has love, as if love is some characteristic or attribute that's apart from God, just happens to be this sort of thing out there, right? There's this thing called love, and God gets to have some of it. No, God is love, the Bible tells us. God is the fullness of his attributes. And again, when we understand that there's no attribute of God that's greater than another attribute. This is often a mistake that Christians make, where they try to elevate certain attributes of God and say, oh, this is the greatest attribute of God. And a lot of times people will say love is the greatest attribute of God. This is often the case in the free will defense, as we talked about last night. Those that embrace this notion of free will say that the greatest attribute of God is love. Well, that somehow then is saying that his other attributes are lesser in quality. That's just simply not true. All of God's attributes are perfect and full, and he can't be any greater or any lesser in the fullness of all of his attributes. And so this is what we mean by the simplicity of God. Everything that is in God is God. And he's not to be divided up and composed of different parts and pieces, you know, and a little bit more of this and a little bit less of that. No, he is the fullness of God, and all of his attributes is God, and there's no diminishing or increasing of those attributes because they're already perfect in their fullness. God is timelessly eternal. It's important that we have those two words together, because in our finite conceptions of time, we see what sometimes scientists call the arrow of time. So we exist in a succession of moments in time, right? We think of the past, think of what, you know, we did yesterday, and now we're in the present, we're doing what we are doing right now, and then we can think of the future. And so we think of time as along a linear line, you know, past, present to future. And that we exist in certain moments along that timeline. And sometimes we have a tendency to then attribute that conception of time to God himself, as though God exists in time. God does not exist in time. God does not have a past, a present, and a future like we do. God transcends time. In fact, time, as we understand it as a kind of finite reality, is part of the whole created construct. And I think that's why, in our very feeble kind of way, we read or we see the revelation of God and the creation in Genesis 1:1, when it begins with, in the beginning. In the beginning of what? In the beginning of the created construct, when time first came into existence as part of the created universe. So that when we look at Genesis 1:1, we're talking about not just the creation of matter, but the creation of time and space and matter all together. And God transcends all that. And so that all things are present to God's knowledge all at once. This is mind-boggling. Again, this is an aspect of God's character that we just simply can't conceive of because we're not God. So we can't conceive of the fact that past, present, and future is all present to the mind of God. He doesn't look down the corridors of time to see what's going to happen. Now, the language of Scripture often speaks kind of that way, but that's an accommodation to our understanding. God doesn't look down the corridors of time to say, oh, wow, I wonder what's going to happen. And then, oh, well, look, there it is. That's what's going to happen. No, it's present to God all at once. And so when we read much of the language of Scripture, it's written in a kind of accommodated way. Calvin calls it baby talk. God speaks to us. God reveals truth to us in sort of baby talk, you know, so that we can understand it. Because there are just certain mysteries. They're ineffable mysteries of the reality of God and of what God does that we just simply can't grasp in their fullness. We think of things like God's omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence. These are all other sorts of realities that set God apart from his creation. Think of Romans 11:36. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. God is the source of all things. He is the sustainer of all things, and he is the goal of all things. And this leads me to our next point about the nature and character of God, which is his sovereignty, the sovereign one. I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, after the book of Ezekiel. You may recall this story about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, the king of the Babylonian Empire, one of the first great, awesome empires, aside perhaps from the Egyptian Empire early on in history. But at this time in ancient history, Babylon represented the greatest empire that had ever existed. It was kind of like the Roman Empire in the first century when Jesus and the disciples were alive and the birth of Christianity, the church, took place. So at this time, Babylon was that empire, and Nebuchadnezzar was the king. He was the ruler of that empire. And verse 30 of Daniel chapter 4 is very interesting. It says, the king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great? And then he makes three statements I want you to draw your attention to. He says, I myself have built. That's the first statement. I built it as a royal residence by the might of my power. Second statement. And number three, for the glory of my majesty. Now, I want you to compare that. You might want to hold your finger in Daniel 4 and go to Romans 11:36, where Paul declares of God that from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I mean, this is a comprehensive statement of the sovereign greatness and transcendence of God as the God of the universe. As I said, everything is from him. He is the source of all things. Everything is through him. He is the sustainer of all things. Nothing continues to exist apart from the sustaining power of God. If he would remove that power, everything would collapse in a millisecond. And finally, to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. In other words, everything is designed and its goal is for God. It's not for us. You realize that? God didn't create the world for us. Now, we're an important part of his creation, but the creation was not primarily designed to put us on a pedestal. The creation was designed to bring glory to God. And yet here we have in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar trying to attribute things that are unique to God himself and attribute those things to himself, right? And so he says that I have built this empire. In other words, I'm the source of it. Right? And it is by the might of my power that this empire exists. In other words, it is sustained through me. And it is for me. It is for my glory and for my majesty. Nebuchadnezzar is pretending to be God. And so God had to humble Nebuchadnezzar a little bit. And we know the story. He made him go mad. And for 7 years, he crawled around on the ground. His nails, fingernails grew. His hair grew wild. And he started eating grass like a cow. Completely mad for 7 years. Can you imagine what the kingdom was thinking during this time? What is going on with this guy? Verse 34. Take a look at verse 34. At the end of this period, at the end of the 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me, my sanity. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of earth are counted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And who can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Isn't that interesting that Nebuchadnezzar would make that last statement? Because lots of people question God. Like, what are you doing in the world? Look at what's going on. Look at the chaos that is happening in the world. What have you done? But no one can ward off his hand. No one can pretend to know better than God at what he is doing. Now, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, there are three components that we need to keep in mind, that we need to bear in mind. There are three aspects of the sovereignty of God that are important for us to understand. Number one is God's sovereignty consists, first of all, of what is called his eternal decree, right? In other words, his plan from all eternity. God devised a plan, and he set that plan in motion when he decided to create the world, the universe. So we might say that God is the architect of history. I like that metaphor because I was a former architect. But this refers to his decree. This refers to his plan. And God has a plan for the totality of history. Psalm 33:11 says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever." Ephesians 1:11 says that God works all things after the counsel of his will. And what Paul is referring to here specifically is what we might call God's sovereign will or his will of decree. Sometimes theologians call it his decretive will because he has decreed all that takes place, and that is his plan. So this is God's eternal decree. And then secondly, we talk about God's providence. So his decree refers to his plan for history. God's providence refers to his execution of that plan. So we might liken that to the notion that God is the builder. He is not only the architect, he's the one that laid out the blueprint for the plan, but he's also the one that executes the plan. He actually builds it. He is the builder. And this is what we primarily mean when we talk about God's providence. This is the active outworking of God's plan, whereby he is actively executing the plan that he made from all eternity. In fact, Ephesians 1:11 really encompasses both God's decree and his providence. Right? Because it says that he works all things after the counsel of his will. So the counsel of his will refers to his decree, and the fact that God is working his decree out in all things, right? This is comprehensive. If you read Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, it is a big picture plan of God and his work of redemption that Paul is laying out there. So this is big picture stuff. So when he says all things, he means all things. In the course of history, God is working all those things out. Turn to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. And by the way, if you want your mind blown with regard to the greatness, the awesomeness, the gloriousness, the magnificence of God and his holy transcendence, take time this week and carefully read Isaiah 40 through 48, those nine chapters in Isaiah. I believe paint the most magnificent picture of God that we see in all of Scripture. And here we have a portion of that passage in Isaiah 46. Look at Isaiah 46, verse 9. God is speaking. He says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other." Notice how he frames what he is about to say in the context of his transcendence, of his uniqueness. I am God and there is no other. You can't compare me to any other so-called God. You can't compare me to anything. I am unique. I am one of a kind. I am God and there is no one like me. And then how does he then
explicate that notion? Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning. From ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly, I have spoken God's decree. Truly, I will bring it to pass, God's providence. I have planned it, God's decree. Surely, I will do it, God's providence. Notice in verse 10 when he says, declaring the end from the beginning. This is in Hebrew poetry known as a merism. A merism is when you take two opposite extremes, and the implication is that not only are the two opposite extremes included, but everything in between. So this is an absolute kind of comprehensive statement that I declare the end from the beginning. From ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. Right? My purpose, again, a kind of a reference to his decree. And I will accomplish all my good pleasure. In other words, I will providentially ensure that my entire plan will be carried out, and I'll be the one to carry it out. Why? Because I'm God. There is no other. So we've got God's decree, we've got God's providence, and then finally we have God's omnipotence. Okay? In other words, God has all the requisite powers, all the necessary powers to achieve his plan. These are not just empty boasts, right? God actually has all the power to do all that he pleases, to accomplish his entire purpose. Again, I love Job 26. The ESV translates that, and it talks about the thunder of his power. Who can understand? The idea is that his power is beyond comprehension. We don't have time this morning, but I encourage you to read 2 Chronicles 20, verse 6. And then read Isaiah 40 again in that section of Isaiah that I mentioned earlier. Isaiah 40, 21 through 26. I encourage you to read those on your own that speak of God's omnipotence, his all-encompassing power. Now, let's move on to another dimension of God's sovereignty. We need to understand that when God is sovereign over all things, this includes the fact that God is sovereign over evil. Okay, now I want you to turn a few pages earlier to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, and we're going to look at verses 5 through 7. Mind-blowing passage. I still marvel at this passage every time I read it. Isaiah 45, verse 5. I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. You see, once again, what he's doing, he is framing what he is about to say in the context of his transcendence as the one and only God. He is setting himself apart so that we can understand that the reason why he can say these things is because he is God and there is no one like him. And therefore, we can't try to conceive of God in kind of finite, humanistic kinds of categories. He doesn't fit in those categories. He transcends them.
I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun, right? Another mirrorism, in other words, that they'll know all day, every day, right? These truths, that there is no one besides me, right? He really is emphasizing this transcendent nature of his own being. Because what he's getting ready to say is absolutely amazing. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I'm the Lord who does all these. The Hebrew uses a term that is translated warm forming light that speaks of God's creative power. But the second phrase, creating darkness, uses a very unique Hebrew word pronounced bara. And it is a Hebrew word that is only used of God in the Old Testament. It's never used of any other entity in the created construct. It is a unique term used only of God. And it really, I believe, has the implications of the uniqueness of his creative power, particularly in the beginning of creation, which uses the same word. In the beginning, God created, God barred, you might say, the heavens and the earth. And the implication is that he created them out of nothing, right? What we call creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. He spoke everything into existence. But here he is using this word bara to speak of creating darkness, right? And again, notice the mirrorism, light and darkness. So again, there's the assumption that everything in between light and dark, God established it all, causing well-being and creating. There he goes again. He uses the same term. But what is interesting is that both the terms bara are connected with darkness and calamity. And calamity in the New American Standard happens to be that same word that we saw in Job chapter 2 that is the standard word for evil. Causing well-being and creating evil. In other words, I am the determining force behind all that is good and all that is evil. Now, we need to be careful here because I don't believe that what God is saying here is that he is the direct source of evil. I'm going to talk more about this later because God cannot have evil thoughts. God has no evil in him, and therefore he can do no evil. It's very, very important that we understand that. Nonetheless, he has planned evil and ensures that evil takes place as part of his plan. Because it has an amazing purpose, as we will see later on. So I believe that what we are seeing here is that God is the one that orchestrates all things.
He stands behind it all as the sovereign God of the universe. Go to Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3. Look at verse 37. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass? Again, God is speaking and he's like saying, who's like me? Who speaks? Who decrees? Who just simply says, okay, this is what I want? And then it happens. It's kind of a rhetorical question. And the answer, of course, is no one but me. Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Okay, so again, think of speaks in terms of God's decree, his plan, and think of it comes to pass as his providence. God ensures that that which he speaks, that which he plans, that which he has decreed will in fact come to pass. Verse 38, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Again, a lot of the translators of the Bible are at pains to sort of soften the language here. But the word ill is once again that standard Hebrew word for evil, ra'ah. Encourage you to read this whole passage very carefully in context. Read, go home and read Lamentations 3, verse 19 through 26, and then pick up verses 32 and 33 as well as you read verses 38 and 37 and 38. There's a whole context here that I think is useful, and we don't have time to go through it this morning, but I encourage you to do that. Now, when we speak of God's sovereignty, we're getting into deep waters here. And it's very difficult for us to think about the actual mechanics, particularly of God's providence, and how he actually ensures that things come to pass in the manner that he has decreed. Because it's very important that we safeguard the fullness of God's character, particularly his righteousness, his holiness in that righteous sense, his goodness, and everything else about him, right? We can't abstract one attribute like his sovereignty and think of it as though it is being exercised apart from his goodness and his righteousness and his justice and so forth. Okay, God does not exercise his sovereignty in some arbitrary manner. What is really interesting in terms of the distinction between Islam as a religion and Christianity is that Muslims believe that Allah is arbitrary. Allah's commands are arbitrary and completely indiscernible, and they don't flow from any express purpose that coheres with however Muslims conceive of the character of Allah. And I suggest that Allah is in no way conceived the way the God of the Bible is conceived. And what this tells us is that because of God's goodness, because of his righteousness, because of his justice, that even the fact that he decrees and ensures that both good and evil come to pass, they must of necessity, because of who God is, they must of necessity have a good and righteous purpose. Go back to Isaiah. I'm kind of jumping ahead a little bit here, but I'm on a roll. Look at Isaiah 46 again. In verse 10 that we looked at a moment ago, he says that my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. My benevolent pleasure, my beneficent pleasure. In other words, everything that God is pleased to decree flows not just from his all-encompassing sovereignty, but also from his all-encompassing goodness. God does not decree anything that does not have some greater good in mind. Otherwise, it would defy the character of his goodness and his righteousness. And that leads us to make an important point about how to conceive of God's providence. A lot of people think of God's providence or the exercise of his sovereignty. Sometimes you can use those terms interchangeably, as though God is kind of like, you know, the guy that, you ever see those grand domino mazes, you know, they set them up in a big gymnasium floor or something and they're going all which directions and you knock down that first domino and then it's just like this cascading effect and it, you know, sometimes they have ramps and all these crazy, have you ever seen these videos on YouTube or something, you know, and it's like just, you know, you hit the one domino and then boom, 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 boom. And then they eventually all fall down. You know, like there's just this chain reaction. A lot of people conceive of God's sovereignty like that. Well, God was like the first cause. You know, it's almost a deistic notion. You know, that God just set the first domino in motion and then the rest of them just kind of go like, you know, go however they go. That's not an accurate, I think, depiction of God's sovereignty. Others view it using kind of a different metaphor, like as if God is some sort of chess grandmaster, right? You see some of these grandmaster chess players and they go to these chess tournaments and you've got like these multiple tables of opponents, you know, and he's you know, playing chess against multiple opponents. You see this, you know, and they go back and forth and goes to this table and he makes his move and it goes to this table and makes his move. And it's this picture that God is like moving and counter moving, you know, all that happens, you know, as if God is acting and reacting to everything that takes place in the world. That is not the picture that we see in Isaiah of God. I think a more accurate sort of metaphor, if you will, for God's sovereignty, for God's providence, is that God is like an author, right? Like an author of a grand epic. Think of like Dickens or Tolkien or even C.S. Lewis, Chronicles of Narnia, where they craft these epic stories, right? Tolkien's Lord of the Rings is one of these where he has entire worlds and peoples and languages and a whole plot. And Tolkien is the author of that plot as it unfolds, right? And I think it's a useful way to think of God as a sort of transcendent author of history in that sense, so that he actually controls and orchestrates every part of the plot, establishes all the characters in the story, and ensures that there is a plot moving in a direction that he has designed and includes everything and everyone that's in the story, both good and evil. When Tolkien, you know, writes evil characters in his story, Sauron, Saruman, if you're familiar with the Lord of the Rings. Nobody reading the Lord of the Rings, you know, and they look at the evil Sauron, you know, the evil eye. They say, oh, that J.R. Tolkien, he is an evil guy. Look at what he did. No. They don't attribute the evil of Sauron to Tolkien, the author, no more than we should attribute evil that takes place in the grand plot of history to God just because he's the author of it. I think that's a useful way to think of God's sovereignty. Now let's move on. We want to talk about God's goodness, and I'm getting behind here, so I really got to move. God is the good one. He's the holy one. He's the sovereign one. He's the good one. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Even though he speaks forth all that is light and all that is darkness, yet in himself there is no darkness at all. He is nothing but pure and ineffable light. You see the mystery? You see the tension? Psalm 145:9 says, the Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. Over all his works. First Timothy 6:16 says, God dwells in unapproachable light. His whole being is light. In terms of, I think there's a double reference here to God's holiness, both in the sense of his glorious transcendence, as well as his perfect goodness and righteousness. God is a just God. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Habakkuk 1:13 says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. All right, I want to move on, and I want to talk about moral responsibility. So coming back to the broad problem of evil, if you recall, you've got the free will defense, right? God grants free will to humans. They can choose however they want. And when God does that, he takes a risk that they're going to do evil things, but he has no control over their choices. And so he's taking a risk when he does that. On the other hand, you have the greater good defense, that God, all that God decrees, as we've been describing, must be for some greater good. Okay, so you have those two models, those two theodicies. So how do they handle the problem of moral responsibility, specifically with God, but more broadly, how is moral responsibility assigned in Scripture? That's an important question. Now, if you are one who embraces the free will defense, you could look at God as someone who is kind of like what I call the passive policeman. Right, this is the policeman that stands on the corner and he watches some thug, you know, push the old lady into the gutter, right, instead of taking her across the street. And he refuses to intervene, right? And we ask the question, hey, you're the policeman. Why didn't you intervene and stop this thug from pushing the old lady down in the gutter? Oh, no, I can't do that. If I were to intervene, then I would be interfering with his free will. And he has the freedom to either choose good or evil. And far be it from me to interfere with him, because then he would not be morally responsible for his actions if I intervened. Now, I believe that Arminians and free will theists, as they're sometimes called, cannot escape that particular problem. Why didn't God intervene, for example, when he told Joseph to flee Bethlehem to save Jesus and told the wise men to flee as well, but he did not intervene and tell the rest of the Bethlehemites what was about to happen? Those that embrace the free will defense have some real serious trouble in how to explain that. Well, we might think, well, that puts the greater good defense, you know, off the hook. But no, that's not really true either, because the Arminian would just turn around and say, well, your God may not be the passive policeman, but he's worse. He is like the sinister mob boss. Right, he's kind of the divine Vito Corleone, right, of Godfather fame. You know, he just sort of says, okay, you go do this, you go do that. He may not directly involve himself in the evil that takes place in the world, but he's the one that planned it and directed it. So how does he escape moral responsibility? Is he just like the divine mob boss? You know, standing up there in heaven and directing all this terrible stuff going on. How does he escape being morally culpable for the evil that he has decreed and ensures will come to pass, as we've already seen? It's an important question. There's a couple of responses to that. And I may not get through all this before we take the break, and we'll pick it up later. But first of all, we need to understand, is God the author of evil? Now, when you'll read, for example, Westminster Confession of Faith and other historic confessions of Christianity coming from a Calvinistic perspective, and they will say that God is not the author of sin, or God is not the author of evil. Now, what these confessions mean when they make those statements is that they are saying that God cannot be blamed for evil. He cannot be morally culpable for evil. And those things are true, although I think that the language of God as the author of evil can be misleading. As I already indicated, and I'll talk again about that in a moment. But the fact is that God cannot be the direct instigator of evil. In fact, James 1:13 says that God cannot be tempted by evil. It's impossible because of his righteous character to be tempted by evil. And therefore, because of that, it is impossible for God to tempt others to evil. What does that mean? I believe it means that God cannot move someone directly and implant, for example, evil thoughts in their minds. Now, that raises a question. Well, how then does he ensure that these things take place? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But I do think it is true that there is a kind of asymmetrical relationship between how God ensures good takes place and how evil takes place on the face of it. Because ultimately, everything has a good purpose, as I will argue in a moment. But God stands behind everything that is good and righteous and true in a direct kind of way, and stands behind everything that is ugly and calamitous and evil in an indirect kind of way that forms a sort of mystery. In either case, I think that it is true, and I think it is useful that we can think of God again as this transcendent author of history, whereby he writes the evil and the good in the plot line, including the good characters and the evil characters, the heroes and the villains. And that he stands outside of the actual storyline as the author, although I will argue that in key ways he's also directly involved in the storyline. So the transcendent author metaphor isn't entirely useful, because he's not like a Tolkien who's completely outside of the storyline. He is actually the hero of the storyline. So he is both the principal character of the story as well as the author of the story. And particularly in the incarnation, as we'll see later. But how does the Bible conceive of moral responsibility? Well, there's a couple of ways. When it comes to moral creatures, and this would include primarily human beings created in the image of God, but I think you could put angels in this category as well, that there is an inherent knowledge of good and evil. We saw this last night from Romans chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where God has written his law upon our hearts so that when we do good things, we feel good, we affirm, we feel a sense of affirmation that, yes, I did what was right and good and true in this instance. And when we do something that is wrong, when we do something that is sinful and evil, then our conscience, the red sirens start going off, and you have this experience of shame that is an indicator that you are guilty of having violated one of the laws that God has written upon your heart. Now, of course, the Bible tells us that sinners suppress that truth. They suppress their conscience. They can sear their conscience so that those signals in the conscience get to a point where you barely hear them. But I don't think it's possible to completely eradicate the conscience, even in the unbeliever. I think when you peel away the layers of justification for sin, at heart, every sinner knows that they are culpable for their sin, because they know what's right and they know what's wrong, and their conscience alerts them to that reality. It's a built-in warning system that God has given every human being. Number two, we see moral responsibility assigned in Scripture to the intentions of one's heart. It's where it ultimately goes. Proverbs 4:23 talks about how it is from the heart that flow the springs of life. The heart is like mission control central for the human person, the human soul. This is why, for example, Jesus in Matthew 12 talks about how the mouth speaks out of which that which fills the heart. Right? All sin begins with the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 talks about how the Lord searches the heart and tests the mind to determine guilt or innocence, to determine what are the intentions. Does this person have good intentions, God-pleasing intentions, or does this person have evil intentions? Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, that when the Lord comes, he will bring to light things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Right? Because this is how moral culpability is determined. What are the motives of your heart? That's where it all begins, and that's where it ends as well. And then he adds this phrase, and then each man's praise will come from God. So the implication here is that if you have done well, if you've done good, if you have done that which is truly pleasing to the Lord, then you will be praised. Right? You acted in a morally responsible way by doing good, and therefore you will be praised. And the implication is that if you do evil, you will be blamed. You will bear blame for your evil intentions. That's the implication. There's a number of other passages that we could look at that speak to that notion. Now, when we look at those realities, we see that they're also applicable to God. For example, Psalm 5:4 says, "No evil dwells in you, only good dwells in God." So whatever God's intentions are, as we already saw, his good purpose, he will accomplish all his good purpose, right? And this is an indication that all of his purposes, the implication is all of his purposes are good. All of God's intentions are good. That's what we saw in Isaiah 46. And you see it other places as well. In Isaiah, where it says that it pleased God to crush his servant, the Messiah, his son. Pleased him to crush him. What does that indicate? It indicates that he had a supremely good reason for putting his son to death. All right. I want to stop here. It's 10:25. Let's take a break. And we'll come back, 10:35? We'll come back at 10:35. And we'll pick up, and we're going to talk about an important dimension to moral responsibility, something that is called compatibilism. And it's a indirect distinction to the free will notion that is common among Armenians. So take a break, go get snack, whatever, water, bathroom break. Come back at 10:35. And we'll pick up with session 2.